In preparation for our exhortation, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Reading of the seventh day of creation. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let's now turn our attention to Brother Danny Stanton.
Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends of truth. I'd like to reiterate that we do appreciate the opportunity to be here, and everyone that has participated, I know, in giving classes has enjoyed their efforts from a personal standpoint, as has been already stated, and it's very good that we can share and gather around Yahweh's Word and be this particular time to be exhorted from it. We have been learning in the previous classes and exhortations the purpose of the six creative days was to bring out of the chaos of being without form and without void and in darkness, and before God moved upon the face of the waters, or before he said, "Let there be light," to bring chaos out of that condition. When that work was completed by the Elohim in a very literal 6 days, when God had reached the end that he had in view, God rested, we're told, or ceased from his labors on the seventh day, for all was complete and all was very good. All this we have thoroughly covered in the preceding classes, and we're going to be reiterating much of what has been brought out in every one of those classes, because certainly we see in the typical teaching of those 7 days or those 6 days the culmination of what is to be taught, which we will see in this day. And as we keep our fingers there in Genesis chapter 2, the first 3 verses, we would note that although what was done on the seventh day, we are told that God rested on the seventh day, that this seventh day, like the first 6 days, becomes very typical of something that is much greater than a day of the week, as we have all seen in every brother's work with the 6 days. It's representative of something much more than that one day. The word Sabbath, which I'm sure we're all very familiar with, is this word rest, is where the word Sabbath comes from, and it's very simple to look up in your concordance, and you can see these, and we know this information for ourselves. It does mean rest. Sabbath means rest, and it doesn't mean seven. I mean, they're connected, but it doesn't mean seven. And again, this points us to something much higher or loftier. As concerning God's highest creation, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish and of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Man was to have, as Brother Lou told us, dominion over all that had been provided him, giving them names to the lesser creatures as he was commanded, and as well as to dress and to keep the garden. His efforts and endeavors to do God's will would find satisfaction or peace or rest, as what was taught in the seventh day, as God rested, to the intent and end being that God's glory would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. This was the decree that was given unto Adam and his female counterpart as they were first established and created in this new order of things. But as Brother Lou brought out, almost immediately, we see that this order was established. Almost as soon as this order was established, the rest of deity was interrupted by the entrance of sin into this equation. There became a need for a delay in the purpose of the Almighty. For God's glory could not and cannot be perfectly manifested through sinful flesh. And that is exactly what God proclaimed flesh was, as Adam had so aptly proved, is unable to have dominion over his own temptations, let alone over this glorious creation that he had just made, making him an unfit vessel to fully and completely manifest deity in his character throughout his plan. The rest, the Sabbath, the rest was over. God immediately returns to work on mankind's behalf to rescue him, that is, if Adam was to be compliant, from the death sentence previously laid down for disobedience to the Lord's commands. This is our first glimpse of the long-suffering and patience of our Creator, who we have come to know in all His righteousness throughout the pages of His holy Word. But here in the very beginning, we see and we find the character of God manifested as He deals with these rebels before Him. The testimony of Moses and Isaiah give us reason why God dealt so with Adam and his wife. In Exodus chapter 43, Exodus 43, verse 6 and 7, we read, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And also, in Isaiah chapter 55, we read in verse 11, it tells us, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. On these two great principles, we have understanding of the Lord's mind when He established His plan to resume work for His now fallen creation. This labor of love, so to speak, began with the establishment of a sin offering for Adam and his wife after their confession of their transgression. For as we know in Genesis, we find the origins of all the great principles, and this has been brought out over and over again this weekend. In Genesis, we find the origins of all the great principles that are set forth to guide mankind back to their original purpose. So we read much later in the first epistle of John, the first chapter, verse 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We likewise see vital understanding in the covering principles of the atonement, that is, confession and recognition of our sinful position before our Creator, before Yahweh, and without the shedding of blood, that's the other very principle, there is no covering. Those are two very vital principles that we see taught in the first in dealing with the Genesis account. This is a pillar of our confidence. For us, we place our hope and our trust upon what God has made available for us. It is appropriate that we see it as established here on the very onset of man's interaction with deity in his new and imperfect condition as a result of transgression. And so Yahweh, we know, made and provided coverings of skins as a sin offering. And what that promised and the means by which, or a method by which, there could be a return for Adam and his wife to Eden or to the Sabbath. A means of covering of sin so they could return to that condition. And then Adam and his wife Eve, we know after this covering was made for them in the garden, they were thrust out of the garden. And they began a new era of sin and death and struggle and sorrow in their probationary lives. But the institution of a sacrifice offering was only the first step in the formation of a means of rebinding that which was broken, or religion, as we refer to it, a means to return to what was lost, not only for Adam and Eve, but for you and for me as the descendants of Adam and Eve. Because we are now changed in our essential makeup by the introduction of sin, and particularly we see this in themselves by the sin that was in their flesh members, they also would have to labor to overcome that deformity. And in so doing, through their probation, they would prove to Yahweh their desire to be fit receptacles of His divine nature when the time came. This they did, and we, likewise, continue to do so by constantly and at all times struggling to overcome the sad propensities of the flesh which we all have because of sin. By far, God's greatest work on behalf of His fallen creation was not the blood of bulls and goats offered over the centuries, but the provision and plan of His only begotten and beloved Son. He was a prepared vessel for the work required, a man who would share the burden of His brethren's fallen nature, but who could refuse every invitation from the serpent's mouth and was in all points tried like His fellows, but whose blood offering, His sacrifice, was acceptable to the Creator and served as the Lamb that was slain, that was without spot or blemish, ordained from the foundation of the world. And we'd like to justify this last couple of sentences that we have said, and we'd like to look at a couple of references just to support that He shared the same nature as you and I in Genesis chapter 3. And we looked at this morning, but in verse 15, it certainly is very clear in this verse that we're told that He was to be the seed or the offspring, the descendant of the woman. So He was of that same nature as the woman. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We're likewise told, and Brother Lou made reference to this in Hebrews chapter 2, another foundational reference that we turn to in relation to the nature of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see a fourfold. It's like the apostle here is hitting us over the head so that we are sure that we get it. A fourfold confirmation of Jesus' connection with the flesh. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that hath power of death, that is, the diabolos. We also stated that He was as a sacrificial lamb. And we might consider what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, it's not talking about the blood of bulls and goats or anything else. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. And we know that there are many other references, and just one in the Apocalypse, chapter 13, verse 8, where it speaks of the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there's many references that show us that Jesus Christ was manifested in type in the very beginning in the sin covering for Adam and Eve, the atonement. As a result of what Jesus was made of, as a result of His righteousness and faithfulness to His Father in that work, Jesus was able to answer His critics when He healed on the Sabbath day, where He says, "I must work the works of Him that sent me." And this is very consistent with what we see in Genesis. The rest was over after transgression came in. And work was now the project of a long time until the kingdom was established. "I must work the works of Him that sent me, and the works which the Father hath given me to finish." The principle of the Sabbath, that is, the day of rest, as this point became an ideal or a goal, and as it is developed throughout scriptures through types, shadows, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the teachings of them, it becomes synonymous with the kingdom of God on earth. The Sabbath becomes, it's the same idea, comes synonymous with the kingdom of God on earth. And Brother Roberts had a very interesting quote in the Law of Moses where he says, "Blessed will be the whole world when the Sabbath becomes a universal institution of human life under law that will go forth from Zion to obedient nations." And he gets a very beautiful glimpse of what the Sabbath, this rest, is to entail in the future, in the kingdom age. This view of the kingdom age and of the seed of the woman that would accomplish the work of deity was seen by the patriarch Abraham. He was able to see that day, and he was glad and rejoiced in it. He rejoiced not in the here and the now, for he was as we should be. He was a pilgrim and a stranger with Yahweh. But he did rejoice in that which was to come, that he could see through the eye of faith, in which we likewise rejoice in. The Sabbath day, though, as a national institution, was not formally recorded as a law to be obeyed with consequences until it was given by Moses to the children of Israel at Sinai. We read of this in Exodus chapter 20, and we're pretty familiar with this, and we, as children, have read these passages, and we realize, as adults, the implication of these laws upon ourselves, the spiritual teaching that is borne out in them. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, and again, this is the first record where we have the Sabbath being commanded for a people to observe with consequences if you fail to. "Remember," it says in verse 8, "the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy works, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work. Thou, nor thy sons, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. But we remember the wording of verse 8, I think, would on that very occasion tells us that the faithful individual, those that feared Yahweh and feared the Lord and remembered His covenant and His promise, this was a practice that they had been keeping all their lives, where it starts out, remember the Sabbath. There were those that had remembered the Sabbath. It was just now commanded as a civil law to the nation of Israel. It was designed to keep before the believers' eyes that there was a means to the end of all their struggles and the toil that faced every son of God. There was an end to that. There was a glorious end. Only when the Lord began to manifest His Sabbath purpose to the nation of people in varying stages of belief and dedication, did it become one of the Ten Commandments, which we know, unfortunately, was twisted greatly by later generations. The true believer, though, would have kept the Sabbath every day in their heart, or tried to do so, by putting God's thoughts first in not only their minds, but in their actions, dedicating their individual lives as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 puts it, to the service of deity. It wasn't just once a week. The principle of the Sabbath was taught in their lives and seen in their lives every day, as well it should be for us. In this way, He renounced the way of the first Adam, who desired to be like God without obedience to His will. For 6,000 years, mankind has been given this same basic formula to follow. Humble yourself, be obedient to the commandments of the Lord, and there is a great reward in the end. Even our Lord's anointed had to follow this appointment of deity. And we read about this in the book of Philippians. I believe we've looked at this also. Philippians chapter 2. Again, I think Brother Lou read this one, if I'm not mistaken, but he read a little bit more of this. But what I'd like you to think of is think about the mind of Christ because of the things in these verses, what He chose to do out of these verses. How that He formed, He made Himself in certain ways to show His humility to the Father through obedience. Starting at verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being formed in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death on the stake. On the eve of His crucifixion, Christ said, and this is very pertinent to the Sabbath and to the work that God had begun when the Sabbath initially was wrecked by sin. On the eve of this crucifixion, Christ says, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do, in John 17:4. Truly having given Himself as a living sacrifice and finally shedding His blood upon the cross to fulfill God's Edenic requirement for the salvation of man, we must continue this labor in our own imperfect way. For we read in Philippians, where we are, chapter 2, if you're still there, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is a probation that we must each individually do. We must work toward God's rest. For it is God's good pleasure, which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And also back in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which began a good work, when did that happen? It started in the garden. He began a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ, through perfect obedience, became the beginning of the new creation, as is referred to in Revelation 3:14, where it says, "And unto the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." This is what Jesus is, the beginning of the creation of God. This new creation, in keeping with the pattern of the first creation, will be completed with a day of rest, which we hope to now expand on in the remaining time. It is a greater and a more perfect day, but in keeping with the original, it cannot be enjoyed without the preceding preparation. Just like we saw in the natural creation, there was preparation up to the Sabbath. We see the same thing in the latter. In both Genesis 1, verse 5 through, or 3 through 5, and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, the Sabbath follows the revealing of light. In Genesis, we've looked at this, but it follows, the Sabbath is set forth after the revealing of light, or in its reverse order, that is, the coming out of darkness. The Sabbath came only after the coming out of darkness. We've already considered this manifestation of the light at the time of creation. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we see God stretch out His mighty and powerful arm to redeem His people Israel from the darkness of Egypt. Upon their reaching Sinai, the holy mountain of the Lord, the people were told and reiterated to remember the Sabbath and to remember that great day of salvation that they had all had been beneficiary of. Deuteronomy 5:15, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt." It would be more appropriately, "Thou wast a slave." You were a slave in the land of Egypt. "And that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God command thee to keep the Sabbath day." Keep the Sabbath day and remember where you came from, out of darkness into the light of deity. The Sabbath is clearly associated with the coming out or out from the sin which is represented by Egypt, which is itself not only a sign of sin, but of death. The thick darkness brought about before the very last and terrible plague reminds us of Job's description of the earth on the onset, which we looked at also earlier in relation to the original creation in Genesis 1. And Job makes reference to this in chapter 38, verses 4 and 9, where he says, where it is told him, "Where wert thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare it if thou hast understanding, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, the thick darkness a swaddling band for it." Those who hope to be a part of the new creation can infer from this that they must come out of that thick darkness of the world into the marvelous light of deity, keeping the Sabbath day in our hearts until that day dawn, that new day dawns. In Psalms 107, there is a beautiful account of this process, and it uses several metaphors common to the written word, including that of light and darkness. We know and have already been instructed as to what they say, but it, by way of exhortation this morning, it's very uplifting to realize what has been placed at our bestowal by the deity. We might read just a couple of these verses in 107. Verse 8. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 13. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. Verse 14. He brought them out of darkness in the shadow of death and broke their bands in sunder. Skipping down to 42. Righteousness shall see it and rejoice, and iniquity shall stop in her mouth. Verse 43. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of our Lord. To summarize what we've established so far, I'd like to refer to a few excerpts that are taken from the book of Genesis from the Expositor series, which I believe Brother Mac started out this week with this, and others have used very similar languages. Brother Lou quoted from Mr. Bollinger that used identical wording, oddly enough. But Brother Mansfield, in his book, wrote that Genesis comprised the seed plot from whence the rest of the Bible sprang forth. And we've heard that from several different writers, haven't we? If we remember, there were several different writers that have used that same analogy. It's the seed plot. It's that fertile ground from which everything sprang forth in the Bible. Everything described in the other books had its beginning in this book. He calls the book Genesis a book of beginnings, laying the foundation of God's purpose with man. He reveals how God created the earth originally, how man sinned, and how death was imposed. And as we have seen, how life can be restored. All of this in Genesis. It is closely linked with the book of Revelation, which we've also made allusion to. The first book with the last. He, that is Brother Mansfield, goes on to describe these two books as two pylons which bridge the revelation of God to man. The first telling how it all began, the second revealing how it will all finish. Genesis speaks of the natural creation. Revelation speaks of a spiritual creation. In Genesis, the serpent speaks. In Revelation, it is restrained. In Genesis, the curse is imposed on man. In Revelation, it is removed. In Genesis, sorrow, death make their appearance. In Revelation, they are taken away. In Genesis, access to the tree of life is denied. In the Apocalypse, access to it is open. In Genesis, the first paradise is walled off and closed for man at that time. In Revelation, the time has come to open it up again for man and invite man to partake of the tree of life. And we'd like to add that in Genesis, God's rest was disturbed, delayed, forestalled. In Revelation, we find the righteous entering into that very rest that deity had proposed from the beginning. In Genesis, there is seen the beginnings of all that which Revelation predicts as a consummation of the divine purpose with God on the earth. And what was that purpose? What was the purpose of deity? As truly as I live, as Numbers 14:21 states, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. A return to Eden, as seen in Psalms chapter 8, which reflects the divine intent with His creation as fulfilled with Christ. And there's nothing more beautiful than this passage in relation to our study this weekend, in relation to what God will perform. His Word will not be void. There will be a rest. Psalms 8, starting at verse 5. "For Thou hast made Him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned Him with glory and honor. Thou madest Him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands, and hast put all things under His feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the fields, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth." Hebrews tells us in the second chapter, by quoting these verses, that it is Christ, or the Adam the second creation of deity. These verses that we just have read in Psalms chapter 8 is confirmed in the New Testament, that this is the prospect, the glorious prospect of the second Adam, to have dominion and rule over this creation and mankind thereon. We know that this great day will be brought to pass by the continued work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He returns to this very earth. As His first appearing was subject of many prophecies, each being fulfilled to the letter, His second appearing and the establishment of the divine order will fulfill all that Yahweh proposed from the very beginning. There are also many recorded prophecies dealing with this great day, and we can expect them to be just as literally and fully worked out as those that pertain to His birth, where He was to be born, His ministry, His death. Nothing is written more plainly or fully or so completely as the account of Christ's appearance on this earth 2,000 years ago. The odds of what the Scripture projects about how the seed of the woman would come, where he would come from, what tribe he would be from, when in the time frame of history he would come, the odds of that happening are incredible. It did happen, and God prophesied that these things would happen exactly as He said. Why would we not expect that His second appearance would be just as thoroughly chronicled? For indeed, it is the completion of all that He began, that is, our Lord began, those 33 years in Judea. A new day begins to dawn. And when a new day dawns, the first inkling that something is about to occur, that is, the day is only moments away. So, in the dawn, the very first little bit of light that we see is an inkling of what is to come. Of course, we know that most people are asleep, very asleep, when the pre-light of the new day dawns and as it begins to manifest itself. Most people are unaware of that. They are asleep. Only those, for some reason, who are not only just awake, but are actually watching on the horizon, witness the subtle first changes in the night's sky. The Apostle Paul compares our time of probation to the night. And he exhorts us and the Romans, brethren, where he says, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now is the time to awake out of sleep." He also counsels us not to sleep as others do, but to be watchers. That's in Romans 13, verse 12 and verse 11. The dawn is only a brief period of time before the sun rises above the horizon. And although it can certainly be witnessed by all who are awake when it arrives, there is no audible warning given to those that are asleep. To such it comes as a thief in the night. And this is why Paul warns us to watch and to be prepared for its arrival, for that dawn's arrival at any time. For those, it will be openly manifested to their sight. And like Jacob, who wrestled through the long night, they will be rewarded with the blessing of a new name, princes with God, at the ascending dawn. This because they have prevailed and they have overcome their struggles. They have been in the presence of deity. They have been at the judgment seat, and their lives have been preserved. Hosea chapter 6 speaks of this day dawning. And reading in verse 3 from the Revised Standard Version, it says, "Let us press on to know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is sure as the dawn." And in the King James it says the morning, but it is as sure as the dawn. And quoting from one of our hymns, "Long hath the night of sorrow reigned, the dawn shall bring us light. God shall appear and we shall rise with gladness in His sight." Brethren, Christ will return to this earth and it will be soon. We are fully convinced of this. How different will be His second appearing than that of His first? Quoting from Brother Roberts, he says, "At the first appearing, Christ was despised and rejected in a non-concealed sense. He was bruised and put to grief in a very open, visible, and practical manner. Is His glory to be less real, less open, less apparent? Will His honor be less actual than His shame? Will He occupy the throne in a less real and manifest sense than when He hung on the cross in the presence of the jeering multitudes? Will not every eye see His glory as actually the eyes that saw His humiliation and His blood? Christ has promised that His brethren shall receive glory and honor. Of what does the glory and honor consist but in the deference and renown which rulers receive at the hands of those who are subject to them? He promises that they shall laugh, that they shall be filled, that they shall inherit the earth, that they shall be confessed before His Father, that they shall be comforted, and that their enemies shall come and worship before their feet, that they shall have power over the nations." How are these promises to be fulfilled except by the saints reigning with Christ, possessing the earth with Him, and exercising the authority with Him God has given Him over all peoples, nations, and languages? Jesus has prospectively enthroned the 12 apostles over the tribes of Israel. He has in advance placed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob there as conspicuous, visible figures among the prophets. The Lord, by Isaiah, has planted His accepted servants of all past ages there, saying, "Ye shall be comforted in Zion. In this mountain He will swallow up death in victory." End quote. Quoting from Psalms chapter 82, starting at verse 8, reading through 14. "Arise, O Lord, unto Thy resting place," Sabbath. "Arise, O Lord, unto Thy resting place. Thou art, Thou and the ark of Thy strength. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." So far, there has been no fulfillment of the purpose declared. The most that can be said is that the incidents in Israel's history are but typical of something much greater to come. Consequently, as we know, God's purpose cannot fail. There must be a rest provided for the people of God. The final revelation of the purpose of God contained in the Apocalypse endorses such a view when it records that the saints who rest from their labors will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. In Brother Bolton's book on the Epistle to the Hebrews, he has this to say. In this day, that millennium day, in this day Christ will reign over all the earth. There will be a millennial rest for the people of God, the keeping of that Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, as Hebrews 4:9 says. Not a rest of idleness. That would be of no great attraction. I've talked with some other brethren and have indicated that, you know, the kingdom is not about idleness, and there's really no great benefit or attraction to that, as Brother Bolton says. But a rest from all that is associated with the evil state of the 6 days of labor compassed by sin and evil. End of quote. The days in which we live are indeed heartbreaking and evil. And we know at the root of why we see the evils on the earth is because man does not know God. They have no care to look into what He has revealed on a personal level and search it out. That's the overlying principle why we see sin so rampant in the world today. But we see things take place that really tug at our heartstrings. We see innocent children being abused and killed by their own family members. We see nations of peoples being starved at the hand of their own greedy governmental leaders. We see terrorist bombings killing innocent men, women, and children. We see the world suffering due to the unwillingness of their leaders to sacrifice anything at odds with their own personal aims and ambitions. And what a contrast we see to that of what Yahweh manifested in the flesh through our Lord Jesus Christ, the things that He was able and willing to sacrifice. Yet today in the flesh we see them unwilling to sacrifice the least little thing and willing to destroy and kill people for it. And we see similar sufferings, unfortunately, falling upon the ecclesia of Christ as a result of individuals and groups of believers unwilling to sacrifice their own personal aims and ambitions for that of the divine admonition. What a wonderful vision we have from the hand of Yahweh of the great joy and blessed work the saints under Christ's rule will soon begin as He brings to pass Yahweh's plan upon this earth, this troubled earth. A time when they will truly be at rest. They will be free from sin in that they have been born of the Spirit and able to work the work of God perfectly and unaffected by sin. All the remains of the kingdoms of men will be ground into oblivion by the work of Christ. And that rock, as we know, will fill the earth. It will become a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of a good report, are virtuous and praiseworthy, will reflect the peace of God extant in that wonderful day of rest. Keeping the Sabbath every day in our hearts assures us of participation in this greater Sabbath rest to come, whereby God will once more and forever establish His glory throughout His creation. This is our hope and our desire, to be a part of this wonderful plan. Let us not be distracted by the flesh, which has hindered for the past 6,000 years His eternal purpose. And on the seventh day, God rested from His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. That work begun, He will fully accomplish through His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom we will now remember in the memorial service. And in relation to the memorial service, we'd like to begin by singing hymn number 155. We come at this time to memorialize the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the reality of His life and death, and how limited we are to fully comprehend such a tremendous work because of what we know was so full of pain and sorrow and grief, such as none of us have ever been called on to endure. We know, though, that He was perfect to the obedience of His Heavenly Father. And as we have already considered, His meat was to do the Father's will and not His own. That which was accomplished by the provision and death of Him has brought into action the atonement or sin covering of which each baptized member is so gratefully thankful to our Heavenly Father for. In the memorials set before us, which we are about to partake of, they are reminders not only of the past, in that what they stand for in relation to His personal death. They are not only reminders of the present, in which we partake of them on a regular basis by assembling with those of like precious faith, never forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, not forgetting what great work has been accomplished for us even this day. But they also point forward to a time when He will be united with His faithful bride, a joyous time in the Sabbath rest for the saints in the kingdom age. What was it that gave Christ the strength to gladly accomplish and fulfill the things in His life that culminated in His death? One of the things was His understanding, His thorough understanding of Scripture, which spoke of the future when, through His work, He and His faithful would rest or Sabbath. Hebrews 2:12 tells us that it was for the joy that was set before Him that He was able to maintain His faithfulness to His Father during the days of His first advent, for the joy that was set before Him. And how was that set before Him? But through the revealed Word. No doubt during the days of His flesh, He would have received strength and joy from many, many passages which we have for our pleasure to remember and to read in the Old Testament. Possibly Psalms chapter 45 is one of those which we'd like to turn to and read this morning. In relation to the joy that was set before Him, gave Him encouragement and strength to do His Father's will to the end. Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have touched, of the things touching the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured unto thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, O God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh, and of aloe, and of cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thine father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. And the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall thy children, instead of thy fathers shall thy children, whom thou mayest makest, make princes in the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever. We may outline this chapter as follows, and particularly we want to keep in mind in Hebrews where it says that the joy that was set before him, think of the gladness that our master would have received from these. And we might outline these, this chapter, the first 8 verses, 1 through 8. We see the introduction of Christ as he is manifested in all majesty and divinity. We see him mentioned in these verses as king. His greatness is truly expressed. He is blessed by God forever. His prowess is as a result of truth, demonstrating meekness and righteousness. And what a contrast we see today of rulers. All enemies, we're told, are at his feet. He is appointed to his position. His appointment to his position is through the anointing by Yahweh with the oil of gladness. His new garments, which would speak of his new position and that of being immortalized and resurrected, is given evidence of his sacrificial death. Myrrh, aloe, cassia, which are spices related to burial. Verses 9 through 12, we see the preparation of the king's bride. That would be us. And again, when we're at the memorial service, we don't want to focus on ourselves. We're thinking about what Christ did. But we know that it was for some reason that he had joy and he was able to overcome. And let's think about these verses and what it meant to him. The queen represents the saints in Christ as espoused in the days of their probation. They are chaste. They have prepared themselves unto him to be presented without spot or wrinkle at the appointed time. The Lamb's wife hath made herself ready. It is very evident to Christ in these passages. He sees that preparation in the queen. They stand symbolically at Christ's right hand, which represents favor, because of their present clothing of the finest gold of the day, that is faith, which is, of course, the wardrobe of the saints. They have come out and away from their father's lineage, just like faithful Abram, out of the land of his nativity, and from their kindred, and from their father's house. The king is attracted and is drawn to the beauty of his bride because of her behavior, and likewise, the bride is reciprocal in her appreciation and is pleased her espoused. So we see that the bride is happy and so is the bridegroom. These verses echo many of the thoughts contained in the Song of Solomon, which are very prophetic. In verses 13 through 15, we see the king at the wedding with his bride. We see the king, the king's daughters, that is, the possessors of the kingdom, are now in the exact and very presence of their king, that is, all glorious within the palace, as many other translations really make it a little clearer than the King James. Therefore, at the marriage of the Lamb, she now possesses a new garment representing the immortalization process by which the entwining of gold into a linen garment is what she has. Mortality has in us now been swallowed up in the victory of the Lamb, as verse 15 indicates. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. This depicts the great joy that was set before our Lord in the days of his flesh, enabling him to endure to the day in which he will rest with those in awe of like gladness in the time of restitution of all things spoken of long ago by deity through the law and the prophets. As we keep this service, this memorial service, we should recall that he has promised to eat and drink anew with us in the kingdom. In that day he will provide a feast of fat things in Jerusalem and will swallow up death and victory. Isaiah 25. His friends are also invited to eat and to drink as they were at his first advent. John 15:14. They're given the title of the beloved in the Song of Solomon. For the perfect ecclesia is as a bride invested with a new name. This term beloved, which the Song of Solomon calls us, is significant, for in so doing he completely identifies her with himself. They are one, as he prayed the Father might be in John 17, verse 21. This very wonderful and glorious prospect is made possible for himself and for us through his great offering of obedience to the Father. And we will now remember that great offering that he made. And we will read from the account in Matthew chapter 26. Beginning at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." We will likewise stand and offer thanks for the bread.